Let's begin then. And we'll begin by praying. Heavenly Father, you have given us your word, and you speak to us through that word. Give us your spirit as we look at this psalm today, and may your spirit lead us and guide us into those things that you are wishing to say to us, so that as we pray this psalm, we can pray this psalm also as your Son Jesus Christ prayed it when he was here on earth. We ask this in your name. Amen. The psalm is the structures of it and so on. It's what's known as a thanksgiving hymn, and that's comes through all the way through. As far as when it was written and by whom it was written, it says at the top of David, but I think I've mentioned that before, that of David can mean for David or by David or according to the way David would do it if David were doing it and so on. So there's a range of ideas there. So it does not necessarily suggest it's been written by David. It's probably later than that. It's been written by a person who has been delivered from both bodily and spiritual harm. Let's begin. I'll just take the first two verses. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and do not forget all his benefits. Now you'll notice what's happening here. The psalmist is talking to himself. Praise the Lord, or bless the Lord. Praise is probably a good way to render that. Praise the Lord, O my soul. In other words, he's urging himself. He's not initially talking to anybody else, but he's talking to himself. He's urging himself in this way. And the word that is translated bless or praise means to acknowledge the Lord in all his majesty and might. And so the psalmist wants to involve his entire being in praising God. We talked a little bit about this last week when we were talking about responding in different ways, through our ears, through our eyes, through our whole body. And this is basically what he's saying here. All that is within me, bless his holy name. And I think we've talked a bit about the concept of name in the Old Testament. Name is the equivalent of the person. Once you know a person's name, you know something about them. And so the entirety of God is contained within his name and wherever his name is. This is what is lying behind this. His holy name, that of course expresses who God is as well. And then comes the line, bless the Lord, O my soul, and do not forget all his benefits. This idea of forgetting keeps coming up time and time again in the Old Testament, also through the Psalms. Do not forget. It's a reminder that that we do not forget God's goodness and God's grace, and therefore become thoughtless and thankless. So either do not forget, or in the positive, remember these two. And you'll see these coming up through this psalm. It's a sort of a leitmotif running through. Don't forget, remember. That's all. So remember all his benefits. And then the psalmist goes on in 3-5 to talk about the personal experiences of the psalmist. And this translation goes on, as the Hebrew does, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. Some of the new translations do something here which is very valid. They say, who forgives my sins, who forgives my iniquities. Remember, because the psalmist is talking to himself. And so he's reminding himself that he's objectifying it by talking about his soul and identifying it in that way. Okay, so who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good as long as you live, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. This is the personal experience of the psalmist. And this will broaden out a bit in a moment. This psalm, again, is very stylistic. I talked a bit about that in the wisdom literature last week. It's actually got the number of verses that you have letters in the Hebrew alphabet and all of that sort of thing, and it's very carefully structured. And this section, verses 3 to 5, are participles, hymnic participles. You're all mature enough to know what a participle is. If I was talking to you, younger people, they wouldn't know what a participle is. But, okay, so it's really tying it back to verses 1 and 2, forgiving all your iniquities, healing all your diseases, and so on. The sins have been forgiven, God's healing powers have restored the psalmist to wholeness, and therefore the person ends here with praise. I've just got in brackets there in the notes the Old Testament thinking, which often connects sickness with sin. Forgiving all your iniquities, healing your diseases. These are therefore taken together. You might remember, I think I've given you the reference there in John 9. This is the when the disciples came to Jesus for some teaching, as Pastor Fraser reminded us this morning. And they come to him and say, who sinned? Because this man was born blind. It can't be his sin because he wasn't born yet. So was it his parents' sin? And Jesus says, no, wrong thinking here. It's not because somebody has sinned, but so that the glory of God can be revealed. So that connection is here too. In verses 3, 10 and 12, there are three different words used for sin. As it happens, next week during Psalm 32, this becomes quite important in Psalm 32, so I'm just pointing it out here, and we'll pick this up more fully next week. There are a number of different words in Hebrew for sin. We tend to use the word sin mostly, although here in the translations you get at least these iniquity, transgression and sin. And you'll see that there's a difference there in the way in which the weight which these words cover. The word transgression is really the strongest word for sin. It implies rebellion. Those of you who know your Latin, transgredio means to pass over to the other side. You know where the boundary is, but you deliberately go across it. And so it's a very, very strong word for sin. Okay, and then he says, you redeem my life from the pit. An odd word, but some of the attempts to do something with it in translation, save me from death, is really removing some of the ideas of what pit means here. It means anything and everything which separates us from God. Now, ultimately, of course, in Old Testament thinking, that was death, because there was no concept of life after death. And so you went to Sheol, you know, so you had that separation there. So this is this word pit really is quite a complex idea. Ultimately, of course, it is death. But what the psalmist is saying here, that God in his steadfast love and mercy, and we'll pick those words up a bit later, has restored the psalmist to a living relationship with him. In verse 5, I give you the Good News translation, who fills my life with good things, with vigour and strength, like an eagle. The idea of the eagle is an interesting one. It does reoccur from time to time in Old Testament writing. And the particular thing about the eagle that people thought was that they obviously didn't see too many dead eagles. And so they thought they just sort of lived a very, very long time. And also the other thing is that they soared up into heaven and they were near heaven and all of this sort of thing. And so eagles were regarded as very, very important examples of the what God did in nature. In other words, renewed the eagle so that it kept its strength. It could continue to do that year after year. And so the psalmist is looking forward here with confidence to the continuing grace of God. Now the next section, 6 to 18, which is the bulk of the psalm, takes us away from the personal experiences of the psalmist, and he then extends that. He opens it out so that it is possible for the to include the experiences of all God's people. It's probably important here just to point out that what the psalmist is doing here is speaking to those who are belonging to the people of God. In other words, it's talking to, if we put it the terms, and again Pastor Fraser made that distinction this morning, Jesus talking to those who are disciples and Jesus talking to those who are outside of that body of disciples. Here the psalmist is talking to those who have shared the sort of experience which he himself has had. So just taking these verses so that we've got them in front of us, 6 to 18. The Lord works vindication and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. So already here, what the psalmist is doing is saying, the experience that we have with God is not only our own experience, but it is the experience of all of those who belong to God. And he picks up the historical dimension here. God's long history of gracious acts for his people, which he made known to Moses and to all the chosen people. So that's where we are going here. And this link to Moses is important in relation to the next verse, which really is the theme verse for the psalm. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Now, that little formula, it's sometimes called a formula that appears in the Old Testament, comes up in a number of the Psalms and in quite a number of the writings. And it actually refers back to Exodus 34. And it's quite specific there. And I'll read what Exodus 34 says. And you'll see, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and so on. Now, what is happening here in Exodus 34? This is spoken by God to the children of Israel after they have disobeyed grievously by worshipping the golden calf. Remember, Moses went up and he came down with the tablets of stone and he was very annoyed at what was going on and he actually broke them. And then he had to go up and get a second set from God. And when he comes down with the second set, after the people have recognized their sinfulness, these are the words of God given through Moses. So they are an extremely important little section that in Exodus 34, I should have given you the reference there. It's Exodus 34, 6, follow me. And it keeps coming back. And here it is sitting in the, as the key verse of this psalm. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And it keeps going as that passage in Exodus does. He will not always accuse, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sin or repay us according to our iniquities. That's, as you would have heard when I read the Exodus passage, comes directly from that passage. So what this verse is saying, and it underpins everything in this psalm, is that in spite of the repeated rebellion of Israel against a loving God, God showed them his patience, his steadfastness and constant love, which is the fundamental truth of God's revelation. If you want a key to the whole of the Old Testament, it's this verse, because it shows who God is. And of course, for us as New Testament people of God, we see this particularly in Jesus Christ, because in Jesus we see that God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That translation there, these words, merciful, gracious, steadfast love, are key words of the Old Testament, and ones that we could spend a lot of time on. I like the translation steadfast love. People try to do various things with it to make it sound more modern, and it's a pity, because it's the steadfastness of the love which is important. It's not a transitory thing. It is, you know, steadfast. It's an odd word, steadfast, as it is. It's steady and fast. But really that is the sort of thing that we're trying to get at here when we're talking about the love of God. People just use the word love. God is loving, because steadfast love is it's a bit of an odd expression. Rather than spend time teaching or talking about it and working out what it means, we just skip it, and so we lose a lot there. Mercy is an interesting word too. Chesed, the word for mercy, is actually, if you translate it literally, is the wombness of God. In other words, you're taking it as it's the word, it is also used for the womb. And so, some of this understanding of God is much broader than, the Father. The Father image comes through very strongly in this psalm, but also that aspect of mercy is very important. Yeah. You don't give up on it. You keep pursuing it. And that's, all of this is behind this little combination. As I say, it's been identified. Actually, when you translate God is loving and forgiving, you just lose too much of that, the intensity of it, or the intensity of God as a womb. So I wanted to really emphasize that verse and the contents of it, because it's going to keeps coming back and back, these words, as we look at the, not only the Psalms, but scriptures altogether. Now just, then going into verses 9 and 10, what I've indicated here, even though the psalmist is saying merciful, gracious, steadfast love, he includes slow to anger. He recognizes the legitimacy of God's anger, of God's wrath, God making his judgment on sin. And that's what I've included here. The psalmist knows that God can become angry and rebuke and punish his people, but that wrath can subside. God does not repay and punish people as they deserve. As great as the sin of the people often was, the grace of God was always greater. So we see this repeatedly over and over again. Quote from Weiser here, one of the Old Testament scholars, "As long as a man has not plumbed the depth of the knowledge of sin, he does not really know what grace means. God's grace is greater than man's sin, and his love is stronger than his anger." And I pick that up in the at the end in some of those theological emphases. This is classical Lutheran theology when we get to law and gospel. The law exposing sin drives us to the gospel. We recognize that connection. Okay. Then he goes into a number of similes here. Again, there's a technical term for this in the language. You notice that here it says for such and such, so. You've got this for and so arrangement. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his steadfast love to those who fear him. That's the biggest dimension that the psalmist can think of. As far as the heavens are high above the earth, so great, it fills it. As far as the east is from the west, so far he removes our transgressions from us. And then the third one, as a father has compassion for his children, so the Lord has compassion for those who fear him. For he remembers how we are made, he remembers that we are dust. So we have these similes here, and what he's trying to do is to help worshippers to appreciate, because we can never fully comprehend it or understand it, the amazing love of God. Sin need no longer have a disturbing effect on God's children. In his grace, he removes sin as far away as possible. He has compassion on his children and shows them true fatherly love. The image of father, we have to be very careful how we take this. We must not try to understand the image of God as father by looking at human fathers, because human fathers are a reflection of God who is father. We define fatherhood from what God is, rather than saying, well, look at human fathers and God is something like them. We've got to be sure which way we take this sort of parallel. Of course, one of the things which comes close or gives us a bit of an idea of what God is like is the compassion of a father for his children. But that what God is much greater than any human father and compassion. And I've just made a comment there at the bottom of that, to fear God is the response of being forgiven, being in awe of the God who treats sinners in this way and therefore lives as God intends. Living in the fear of the Lord. We've got to be careful there that we don't see this again in the sense of the law condemning us and we are afraid of God. The word awe is important here. Again, a word which has disappeared out of use, and it's very tricky when writing and you want to talk about the awe of God and God is awful. You know, you've got to be very careful what you do with that. Okay, being in awe of the God who treats sinners in this way, and therefore as a response to what God has done in forgiving us, we try to live in the way God intends. interesting thing in verse 14 is that we get the word remembering coming up here. The psalmist has been very careful to say, we shouldn't forget, we must remember, we must remember. And now he says God remembers. But what does God remember? He remembers that we are dust. Now, that might sound a bit strange here in relation to all of what's going on, but this, of course, goes back to Genesis 3:19. You are dust, and to dust you will return. One of the statements made when God spoke to Adam and Eve after they had sinned, reminding them of their situation. You are dust, and to dust you will return. Something which we use, for example, on Ash Wednesday in the imposition of ashes. In the Ash Wednesday service, the formula is when you put the cross of ashes on the forehead, you are dust, and to dust you will return. A reminder of all of that. Or it comes up in funerals and that sort of thing again, reminding us of who we are. Now, God remembers that. And when God remembers it, he remembers it in the way in which he then responds to it. He responds to it, recognizing our helplessness, and so he steps in with his help. In other words, it's a very positive thing that is happening here when God remembers that we are dust. I suppose this does relate a little bit to this image of the compassion of the Father for the children. Okay, so that reflection on the by God results in this sort of reaction then in verse 15 and 16. As for human beings, mortals, their days are like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. One of the translations, to keep this emphasis on remember, says the wind passes over it and it's gone, and its place no longer remembers it. You know, all of this business about remembering, forgetting, and that's a quite legitimate translation. So, this is the transient nature of human existence. It flourishes like grass and then it's gone. And that image comes up a number of times. Jesus uses it of, you know, the lilies of field to do all of this sort of thing, and, you know, will not your heavenly Father do much more for you, and so on. And then you get these, another part of this Exodus passage, but the steadfast love of the Lord, again, that thing is from everlasting to everlasting. That's again emphasizing the nature of this love. On those who fear him and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his commandments and remember to do his commandments. There's a remember coming in again. So, the blessing of God is generational. In other words, the psalmist talks about the history of God with his people, experiencing this love and mercy and so on, but he now projects it forward as well. This steadfast love of the Lord, which is from everlasting to everlasting, it encompasses the entirety of existence. On those who fear him, and remember what we mean here by fear, who acknowledge God, who respect him and for who he is, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. So that they are faithful to the commandments. And we've got to remember here that the commandments, and again it goes back to this Exodus passage, the commandments are given to God's people after they have been made God's people, and to show them how they are to live. They do not become God's people by keeping the commandments, but they follow the commandments because they are God's people. And that's that important link. And you know, if we take it into the New Testament, we, in the use of the so-called third use of the law, living the Christian life by the power of the Holy Spirit, we do that because we have been saved, not in order to be saved. And that's that important balance that comes there. Okay, now, the closing song. The psalmist has addressed himself and pointed out the importance of remembering and not forgetting. And the psalmist has now included this historical dimension so that he can point from way back in God's electing of them as the children of God, even going back to the dust images, which takes them back into Genesis and creation. Now he recognizes that not only human beings, but the totality of creation is caught up in this praising of God. And so we get into that last section. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Having considered human transience and God's goodness and graciousness, the psalmist, like Isaiah in his vision, acknowledge the Lord as the universal ruler over all. He cannot be touched by his enemies. Isaiah 6, you know, I saw a vision of the Lord and I was lifted up high, and there were the archangel and the seraphim and all of that sort of thing, and saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. That's that image in Isaiah 6. And then, because the psalmist feels he just cannot sufficiently praise God, he calls on the whole of creation in heaven on earth to respond. If you want to see another good example of this, Psalm 148 does this. He calls on, bless the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, obedient to his spoken word. So he calls on the angels, God's messengers, to join this hymn of praise. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers that do his will. All of the people who belong to the heavenly household are called to join in this praise. And then finally he goes, bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. The whole of creation is called on to acknowledge the Lord in all his power and his kindness. It's the sort of thing that we get a little bit of a sense of when we're singing one of these hymns of praise. And if you have a look down at under the theological emphases, you'll see that we have four hymns in our hymn book which directly related to this psalm. My soul now bless thy maker. That's 431. Praise the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation, 442. 452, I bless the Lord, my soul. And then 465, praise my soul, the King of heaven. And I think we sometimes get a sense of this when we're singing over here. And when David opens up the organ, it lifts. And this is the sort of thing that the psalmist is getting at here. I don't know whether the birds outside join in or whether they fly off, but this is the whole idea here, to try to urge the everybody to praise the Lord. And then just another little statement here from Visor. The psalmist has been granted an insight into the heart of the majesty of God, and what he has found there is grace. He now calls upon his soul to join the universal chorale sung to the praise of God. And so this is the theme that comes through. Now, I've given quite a lengthy quote from Visor down the bottom simply because I think he's captured. This is it reads better in the German than in this English translation. This isn't my translation, by the way. I've never attempted. This is just what Visor has to say. This psalm is one of the finest blossoms on the tree of biblical faith. Its roots reach deep down to where the most powerful springs of biblical piety flow. And by the noble and serene tones in which it praises the grace of God, it has enriched both poetry and life in the course of the centuries. The man who speaks this psalm is able to talk from personal experience which has led him through adversity and suffering caused by sin till he was able to enjoy the full sunlight of the grace of God. The special distinctiveness of the psalm lies precisely in the inner connection between the poet's personal experience of God and the understanding of the faith worked out in the biblical testimonies of the fathers, which are woven into an organic whole. It's a summary of the psalm which I think really captures what the psalmist is trying to get at. Now, just very briefly, and you can follow these emphases through. The first one, the grace and incomparable mercy of God, which is praised in this psalm, especially as it is shown, as it shows itself in God's joy and willingness to forgive his children, is seen most fully in Jesus Christ. And we've already made that point. As New Testament people, we can sing this psalm with added joy and confidence. And I invite you then to look at that section of Ephesians. As New Testament people of God, we live in the new covenant and the new commandment. This talks about the old covenant, the relationship that God made at Mount Sinai. We have the new covenant, and we heard that again this morning, the new covenant in my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Links that. And also the new commandment which Jesus gives, that you love one another as I have loved you. So it brings that New Testament emphasis. As children of God, we need to guard against forgetting. Forgetting who we are in the sight of God, and also forgetting the grace and mercy we have received so that we can share in the life of forgiveness. The psalm encourages us to look back with thanksgiving on all of the compassion and steadfast love God has shown in the past, and to look forward to the fulfillment of his promises in the future. And then the last one here, the psalm reminds us to join with the totality of God's creation in heaven and on earth in praising God in his majesty and might. Let's just close with a prayer. Heavenly God, we praise and thank you that we know you as merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We know that we experience your forgiveness day by day. Help us never to forget that, and also to be able to join with others in praising you for all that you do for us day by day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.